Then I witnessed the torture of Sisyphus as he wrestled with a huge rock with both hands, bracing himself and thrusting with hands and feet. He pushed the boulder uphill to the top. But every time, as he was about to send it toppling over the crest, its sheer weight turned it back, and once again toward the plain, the pitiless rock rolled down. So once more he had to wrestle with the thing and push it up, while the sweat poured from his limbs and the dust rose high above his head. So we read in the Odyssey of what happens when you frustrate Zeus. You get stuck in this repetitive cycle of pushing a rock uphill eternally, only to never get it to pass the crest of the mountain. Well, the French philosopher Albert Camus, when he read this story, said this really is just a metaphor for what it means to be a human in this world. This is what our life is like. We're constantly pushing a rock uphill, but we're getting nowhere. This is an existence that is both absurd, according to him, and futile, and especially in light of the fact that death comes at the end. It makes all of this seemingly meaningless and surely an absurdity. He would go on to write, "We wish for order and reason and objective meaning in our lives, but our existence has shown time and time again that there is only chaos and confusion and meaninglessness, and it ends in death, the ultimate thief of all possible meaning." And so what is Camus' solution to this? You know, he could have gone with the nihilist and said, you know, well, we might as well just end it all if this is all there is to do. But he said, no. That can't be the right solution. Instead, he says, the struggle itself is enough to fill a man's heart. So the purpose of life is just to face the struggle of pushing a rock uphill only to see it roll back down again, and to really kind of bear down and grit your teeth and realize it's that struggle that gives life ultimate meaning. Is it enough to fill your heart? If that struggle is not enough to fill your heart in this life, the question is, what is? That does seem like a pretty grim view of reality, and if that's all there is, then maybe the nihilists have a better option than Camus himself does. Well, the teacher wants to tell us that there is something that can fill our hearts in this life, and he wants to give us the reasons for it that may not seem immediately apparent, especially the way that he hands them to us. And so I want us to see two things this morning. First, one certain and the other uncertain. And then I want us to look, therefore, at the joy of life that comes from them. First thing we see that's certain is the certainty of death. And you see this in those first six verses of chapter 9. You know, the old adage that the two things that are certain in life are death and taxes really does seem, at least the one seems to be on the mind of the teacher. He's not interested in your taxes this morning, but he is interested in reminding you about the certainty of your forthcoming death. After examining it all, he says, as he's looked out at the world, as he's examined life under the sun, he says, I noticed this, that all of the works of man are in God's hands, that God is in control of it all. And we hear that, and we hear it with somewhat pious overtones. You know, God sees it all, he knows it all, he weighs it all, he's watching, and in due time, God will reward accordingly. But that is not what the author is saying. You'll notice in the very next verse, he says, it's all in God's hands, and he's watching it all, and because of that, we have no idea what he's doing when we look out into the world of providence. Notice those verses. He says, he knows everyone's deeds, but the circumstances do not tell us what he thinks about our deeds. No, he says, whether he loves it or hates it, no one knows. You can't look at your life and say, well, you know, God's very pleased today because these things are happening. God's very displeased today because these things are happening. He says it just doesn't give us that kind of read on life. So that circumstance, what was, you know, due to us, due to God's favor or disfavor or love and hate, he says, man will never really know whether God is pleased or displeased at any given moment merely by looking outside and seeing what's happening to him. He says, why? Because ultimately the same event befalls every single human being. that if everyone comes to the graveyard, if that's everyone's end, then you can't look back at any event and say, well, this event proves you were good, or this event proves you were bad. If everyone ends in a tomb, what does that say about our lives? Like, you know, what's God's conclusion, good or ill, love or hate, if all of us end buried in the earth? And so he reasons back from that final conclusion and says, if that's true, if we can't read that final providence of God to know whether God is pleased or displeased with us since we all die, then you can't read any providence of God and discern whether through that providence that you must have, you know, ginned up God's favor, or you must have frustrated him like, you know, Sisyphus did to Zeus. You know, in one fell swoop, in one quick sentence, he undoes all of, you know, the faith teaching, name it and claim it theology of all time. He says, you know, you can't look at your blessings and say, I'm blessed because God is pleased with me. He says, that's just not true that you can know that for certain. Instead, providence in general is an unsafe guide as far as knowing God's disposition. He says, not only is love and hate not by sight, but because death comes by sight to all of us, it teaches us something. So notice he says in verse 2 that death is this great leveler, the common fate of all mankind, that doesn't have any regard for your goodness, for your being favored. Every possible category that could separate humanity between the good and the evil, he uses. Did you notice that he says, whether you're righteous or wicked, good or evil, clean or unclean, whether you give sacrifices or don't give sacrifices, whether you've taken an oath or not taken an oath, it doesn't matter. Death comes to everybody. It puts everyone in the same exact position. I mean, can you imagine this, hearing this as a faithful Jew and saying, whether you're a part of the covenant community or not, you're going to die just the same? Whether you've taken an oath, you know, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, or you didn't take the oath, it's going to happen to you. This would really, you know, in one sense, shock their view of how they feel that, you know, God is supposed to view them in the world, that surely they're his favored people, and because of that, surely good things will happen to them. But instead, he says, you aren't under any special protection orders concerning life's hardship just because you're part of God's people. And if that was shocking to them, then it should be just as shocking to us that God really hasn't given us some sort of overarching promise that says, don't worry, bad things can't happen to you because you're mine. It's just not part of our promise in this current age or under this reality. Instead, he says, this is the great evil of this age under the sun, that the same event, the same evil happening happens to everybody, the good and the bad, the righteous and the wicked. And notice he says it's not fair. The reason it's evil is because he's really, in one sense, examining the problem of evil. He says, I'm looking at it. You have all these people trying to serve God, and they die just like the people who don't care about God. He says, this is a great evil of this age. And so he looks, if you will, at the problem of evil straight on, and he says, I'm going to call it what it is. But notice he also says it's evil, but it shows us our evil. Yes, the same evil happens to all of us, but he says that's also because we have this one thing in common. Every human heart is full of evil. So while it's terrible that the righteous and the wicked both go to the graveyard, he also says, well, even the righteous aren't all that righteous. There's none without sin, not even one. All of them have failed in one regard, and in one sense, the graveyard testifies to us all universally that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The common curse, which is most easily identified at the graveyard, a gravesite, is the one thing that binds all of us together. Even if God has redeemed us to himself, we will all come to that same fate. It's true, according to the author, that bad things happen to good people. And it's also true that no one is truly and fully good, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says both of those things are true. There's no one who's so righteous that they're going to bypass the grave, but it's also true that those who God has called as his own also have really bad stuff happen to them. He says that these things are just part of the complexity of life in this world now that the fall has taken place. He says, in fact, one of those realities is what gives rise to the other. The fact that all have sinned is what gives rise to this reality that even the righteous, unfortunately, die, sometimes even in their youth. But notice what he says, because of what he spoke earlier. He can say this, everyone dies because of sin. But what you can't say is, this person died because of that specific sin. He says, everyone's going to die because of sin in general, but what we can't do is look at providence and say, well, that one died young because he committed these particular sins, and this one lived a ripe old age because he really found favor in God's sight. He says, and both of those things are true at once. So the one thing that he says is that we will all certainly go to this common conclusion. Then he says there's a bunch of uncertainty as well. There's the certainty of death, and then there's just the uncertainty of life. Notice he says you can't make a good guess on life. There is no set pattern that life follows. As much as we want it to, we want this world to be ordered in such a way that if you do the right thing, you get the right outcome, or if you know the right things, you can at least guess the right outcome. But he says it's not that way. The race does not always go to the swift. And the battle doesn't always go to the strong, and riches don't always go to the intelligent. He says, that's the way the world should work. If you're faster than the other guy, then you should win the race. And if you're smarter, you should make the better investments or have the better vocation. And if you have been favored, then you should have a blessed existence. But he says, that's not the way it works. Sometimes, you know, the slow one beats the fast one, whether it be the tortoise and the hare or whatever. Things don't always go as they should. The fast, while they should win, don't always win. The strong, while they should triumph in battle, don't always triumph. Now, sometimes they do. I mean, normally the fast win the race. But if it was that certain, you know, sports betting would be over forever. But it's not. You know, why is it that week in and week out people make money allowing or keeping the books on sports betting? Because even though we know this team should beat that team, that's not always how it shakes out. Sometimes Alabama loses. Not often, but sometimes it happens. You know, sometimes the U.S. hockey team beats the Soviet hockey team. Sometimes, I remember my childhood, you know, sometimes Buster Douglas knocks out Mike Tyson in his prime. I mean, that was a shocking event to me. Sometimes David Abadaka wins a chili cook-off. I mean, the world is a crazy place, man. And the author is saying there's far too many exceptions to the rule for us to be comfortable with. Notice how he phrases it. Time and chance happen to them all. He says, you know, things just are, they seem to be willy-nilly. You can never kind of guess what's going to happen. Uncertain fates drop out of nowhere. You know, he says the end, you know, this extreme calamity, that thing, you know, the thing that we're all trying to avoid, you name it in your own mind. He says the problem is you just never see it coming. He says you're like a fish swimming happily downstream, about to get lunch, and then you feel the hook set. And just like that, you went from a normal day to somebody's dinner. You know, he says that's what life is like. You're just happily going along in life, and then the thing happens, and you never saw it coming. You know, that car on the side of the road, that horrible wreck when you're driving to work, that guy didn't wake up that morning thinking this was what his day was going to be like. It just came. Now, I've taken a few weeks off, so you're going to have to oblige me this. One more quote from No Country for Old Men. You know, that scene when Llewellyn Moss is at the hotel, and he's speaking with the lady at the pool, and, you know, she's kind of flirting with him, and he mentions, you know, he holds up his ring finger, he says, I'm married, and she goes, oh, is that who you're looking for? And he says, that's half of what I'm looking for. She says, what else then? He says, just looking for what's coming. To which she responds, yeah, but no one ever sees what's coming. And that's what he's saying here. He says, you just don't know what's coming. You don't know the day when you're going to be like a fish on the hook or a bird in the snare, that the bad thing happens randomly or seemingly randomly. Time and chance happen to us all, and calamity comes when it comes. And death, while it is certain, he says, at the same time, our lives are completely uncertain in the sense that you can't make rhyme or reason out of what happens at what time, and you don't know how history is going to unfold. And in the midst of these two realities, the certainty of death and the randomness of life, the conclusion of many philosophers has been, well, this is insane then. You know, what is the point of it all? Or how do you live in the midst of a world when you know you die at the end and you can't control what's going to happen tomorrow? How do you possibly get up in the morning and do anything meaningful or anything with joy? Well, that is our final point this morning. Don't get too excited. This is the longer point. And it really is the joyful imperative. You'll notice, if these two things are factual bookends to our existence, death and the absurdity of life, what conclusion should we draw? What should we do as people? How do you live now? I mean, do we give up? You would think that would be, let's just say this, if that came to mind, you wouldn't be the first to think it. And while Camus was trying to do this, you know, stiff upper lip thing and saying, let the struggle fill your heart, it makes a whole lot more sense to be like, well, no, giving up seems like a much better option than just saying the pain of it all is really why we're here. Well, maybe even more difficult than what Camus suggests as far as a stiff upper lip is what the teacher suggests. You'll notice it in verses 7 to 10. He's made us a sandwich, if you can bear it. On the top piece of bread, he has written, death is certain. On the bottom piece of bread, he's inscribed, life is uncertain. And in the meat in the middle, he says, enjoy your life with your eyes and mouth and heart wide open. And that seems like a strange conclusion. You're going to die, and it happens to the good and the bad. Life is uncertain, and you can never know what's going to happen next. And he says, therefore, enjoy life. Notice the verbs. Go, eat, drink, enjoy, do. He confronts the feelings. If we've understood him correctly, he's confronting us with something that, again, makes it very hard for us to bear. But we know this is what he's saying, because he's saying, like, if you've heard me right, this is going to be your conclusion. You should be in the market for, you know, maybe a good sale on sackcloth and ashes. But he says, don't put on sackcloth and ashes. You notice that right in the middle here? He says, instead, always wear white and always have yourself anointed with oil. So he goes, you know, against what we would think, the normal wear of those who are in mourning. If life is hard and all of this is just a big downer, then we really should go around grieving in sackcloth and ashes. He said, instead, I want you to wear the exact opposite, the thing that you would wear if you were going to a celebration. Wear white and make sure that your face is freshened up and that you smell good. Be ready for the enjoyment that this world has to offer. They're symbols of rejoicing and being refreshed. And again, you have to ask the question, you know, why? Why would that be the appropriate response to the information that he's given us? But his answer, as you can see in verse 7 and following, is because God is generous and he's told us that we can. God is generous and he's told us that we can. Notice he says, God has already approved of what you do. Imagine if we actually believed that. Notice with all of these verbs, these doing commands of eating and drinking, we are told twice we should do so because God approves the first time. And then he says again, because God has given. That this is what God has given us to enjoy in this vain life. You see, our life is vain. If we are seeking, he's already told us, to gain anything of profit here, anything that you can hang on to, anything that you can stake your claim on and say, this has made me because I accomplished and can hold on to this. He says, if you're trying to do that, that is a vain existence. You will never be able to hold on to it. It will always come up short. It can't be done. But what if we don't need to gain anything here? What if we were simply called to enjoy what had already been given to us here, as opposed to trying to gain and earn something here? What if one of the odd consequences of us realizing that we're going to die and that we can't keep anything and that bad things do and probably will happen, if we're seeking to find meaning and to make our meaning through this place, the fact that you're going to die and things can get snatched away, if you're trying to find meaning here, those things will terrify you. Because they're going to steal away from you the things that you are trying so hard to hang on to in order that you will be somebody, that you will be okay, that you'll be the right kind of person, you'll be in the right. But what if God has just said, I already approve of you and what you're doing, and therefore there's nothing left to gain in order that you can become or make yourself something in this world? What if the whole world is given back to us as a gift from the one who gave it to us to begin with? I mean, think about this. You exist. You know, like it or not, you know, whatever the nihilists want to do, whatever they want to, you know, suck their thumb and complain about the fact that they're here, you're here, right? We exist. This world exists. And God is the giver of both of those realities. God has granted us this existence. You know, we can ask the question, why did God do it? We've gone over this before as a church. You know, God didn't create us because he needed anything. You know, I like you, and I'm sure your mom likes you. Everyone, you know, your friend group likes you. But God didn't create you because you could add anything to him. The God of all creation, the God who is pure act and exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, did not need us to enlarge himself in any way, shape, or form. Which means the only reason that you and I are here is simply because God wanted you to be here. Not because he needed you to be here. There's something about it that brought him delight. It was something that was good to him, seemed good to him. Which means he acted out of his own desire and utter freedom of his wanting and willing. And what is more is that he spoke about the things that he created. Not only did he create you because he wanted to, that it was a delight to him, he called his creation delightful once he made it. He looked back at everything he had made, none of which he needed, and he said, it's all very good. Which is what the author is talking about. He says, God has already approved of your work. What he means is, if God says, go drink wine and enjoy it, and go enjoy the wife of your youth, and go and eat, he says, well, why? Because God already said it's all very good. Just go have it. God made it, and he's gifting it to you. He made it out of his sheer delight in order that it would be a delight. And think of how he created this delightful universe. He doesn't just nourish us, which would be practical. You know, he doesn't just hand us, you know, a can of Ensure and a Clif Bar and say, this will be a steady diet for the rest of your life. You can live on these things. You know, he puts our first parents in the garden, and then we're told in the scriptures that not only was it good for food, meaning it would nourish them, that it was good food. It was delightful to both look at, and it was a delight to taste, that it brought them joy in the partaking of it. God didn't have to give, again, multitudes of different sorts and varieties, and yet he did. He created a world that is abounding with pleasures. And not only is it abounding with pleasures, he has said, it is very good, and then told our first parents, go and have all of you, all that you want, save this one tree. He gave trees that dispense food and plants and bushes that not only produce fruit and vegetables and nuts, but even yeast that would be taken up by the wind and land on one of those grapes and produce alcohol through this, you know, magic formula that only God could come up with. And then he says, and gladden your heart with that as well. Robert Capon concurs when he writes concerning this reality, food is the daily sacrament of unnecessary goodness, ordained for a continual remembrance that the world will always be more delicious than it is useful. See, it wasn't necessary. God didn't need it. But he did it. It's gifted. It's all given, and it's given for you according to the scripture. And our role in the story is to be those who receive it with joy. That really is, you know, if you want to boil your life down, what should I be doing? You should receive God's gifts with joy. I mean, this isn't merely an Old Testament reality. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, "Beware of those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything that God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Paul, looking at the Old Testament, says, like, everything's good. God said it was. And so the only thing you need to do is receive it. Again, receive because it's a gift. And then be grateful for it as you do so. Chesterton says, "You say grace before meals." All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and the pantomime, grace before an open book, and grace before sketching and boxing, walking, playing, and dancing, and grace before I dip my pen in the ink. You see, one of the highest forms of thanks is simply enjoying and using the gifts that God gives. I mean, you know this as a parent. What do you want from your children when you give them a gift? I mean, the biggest delight is not them saying thank you, thank you, thank you 500 times, as great as it is to maybe hear once, but to watch them delight in the thing that you've given them, knowing that it fit the need that they had or the desire they had, and you see them delighting and it brings you delight. And God says, you know what I want from you? I want you to delight in the gifts that I've given. And in your pleasure, He takes pleasure. These really are tokens, all these things, of God's goodness. And it's a temptation, these things on this earth that God has given are a temptation to the true good, God Himself, as He gives you these little bits of His goodness that surround you day in and day out. They are, in that sense, a real taste of home. I mean, think about even how the Bible talks about the Lord. You can't know God in the way that He's revealed Himself if you don't enjoy the things of this earth that God has given you. One example, we can do many. The Lord's judgments are sweeter than the honeycomb. Well, what would you need to know in order to know how good the Lord's judgments are? Well, you would need to know that the honeycomb is sweet and it tastes good. You can't know anything about, you can't know the depths of God's goodness or His judgments if you don't know the depths of how good it is to partake of something sweet or something enjoyable. And if you've never tasted honeycomb, I do highly recommend it, covered in dark chocolate. See Karina Abadaka, she'll point you in the right direction. You see, people of God, we don't need to feel guilty about loving good things. The problem, of course, for the whole book of Ecclesiastes is when things become the thing. When we try to hold on to them so tightly that they bring to us gain or they make meaning for us, and we try to play God by taking and holding something that's not ours and make them oddly gods in His place instead of receiving them as gifts from the one true God and enjoying them to His glory. And so the author would say, God gave it, use it. God gave it, enjoy it. God said to do so, so you should believe it and actually practice this. I mean, so I'm not usually an application point guy, but today, you know, eat a cookie. Enjoy stinky cheese, if that's your thing. It's mine. If it's not yours, I sympathize. You know, ride a bike, jump in the ocean. Enjoy one another's company. Make love to your wife. These are the things of this life that God has given us and said to us, these are yours from me. And the way that you show your gratitude is to make use of them in joy, knowing you can't take any of them with you and none of these can make you more than you are. You see, living is the time of this opportunity. You have today and you can't control the rest and you never know when the thing is coming. So God says, trust me, walk with me. And He says the reason that can be done is when you realize all of life is a losing game in this sense. It all ends at the graveyard. You can't beat that system. So instead of fretting or trying to make yourself more superhuman or somehow trying to, you know, win this race that can't be won, God says, just quit the game altogether. There's nothing to be gained. There's just things to be enjoyed. I mean, if that was true, how would that cause you to live? The author says God has already approved of all of your works. It's all from God's hand. And if it happens to be in your hand at this current moment by God's providence, enjoy it. What would it be like to live your whole life under the approval of God instead of seeking the approval of God? Or trying your best to find some approval that would be enough to make you feel like you're somebody now? And that's what the author is trying to push us toward. What if you just knew that God approved? And what's amazing is he's talking about creation only at this point. Not to even speak of the redemption that is now ours in Christ. A Savior who was given up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I mean, think about what he's saying. He was given up not for our, you know, our foibles, our mishaps, you know, our mistempers here and there, but our trespasses. When we saw what God said and we said no, you know, like a two-year-old petulant child, we threw ourselves on the ground and we did the opposite. He says, well, Jesus was given up for those things. Christ died for all of your worst, most obnoxious, rebellious sins. He says, and he was raised for your justification, which is simply this, a declaration that's stated over the whole of your life that this one is all right. They are in the right, that there is nothing that can be brought against them as far as a charge over their life. Christ has been raised so that you can now be completely acceptable, that you can have a life with no accusation at all over it, but stamped with the unmitigated approval of God. He approves of all of your works as they are found and hidden in Christ. You have a life right now in Christ that says, all the work here is done. You know, the papers have been turned in. The grades have been put in the books. You're at that phase in the school year of your life, you know, when all the testing is done, but they need to have like 5 more days so that they get all their state funding. And the teachers are trying their best to, like, you know, keep it busy enough. But everyone knows school's over. And what do you do then? Well, you just enjoy your friends and, you know, that is what the gospel says concerning us. The grades are in. The work is done. You are approved in God's sight. There's nothing you can do to separate yourself from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So if there's nothing to be done, according to the author of Ecclesiastes, there is simply a life to be lived. We've been accepted in a way that can't be undone. Even when you mess up, even when your Christian life looks shaky at best, even when you disappoint your parents or your spouse or your children or even yourself, even at the graveyard. And if God approves, there is absolutely nothing to gain. Your strength, your weakness, your greatness, your failure, none of those things are adding or subtracting one iota from the fact that Christ is for you and in your stead. They just don't matter. Because what he has done has made you who you are. And he's already won for you on your behalf. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the absolution that hangs over the entirety of your life, even now. Whether you feel it or not, doesn't matter one iota. It is true of you. And while it is a one-time declaration, it's not something we can hear just once and move on. We need to have it repeated time and time again. What Camus said, it's the struggle that fills a man's heart. And if that's what it is, I would cash it in right now. It's knowing the struggle is over, that all has been done, that there's nothing to gain because there's nothing to lose because all is done and you are pre-approved. And so now what? Well, go and eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with gladness. Enjoy your life with your wife, for God has already approved of what you do. Let's pray.